Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's hear now the Word of God. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Amen. Let's turn now to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And of course, this is the record of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 21 through 17, which we read last week. But we're just going to read verses 8 through 11, which record for us the fourth commandment. So Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Let's hear again God's word in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Amen. Let's turn now to the New Testament, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark, chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Mark 2, beginning in verse 23, again, this is the Word of God. Now it happened that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, let's turn back to the passage we read from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. So we're continuing our brief series on the Sabbath day, seeking to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we said last time that this is very important to remember the Sabbath day. It's something that we can easily forget as a culture. It's easy to forget as a church. It's easy to forget even as Christians from Sabbath to Sabbath. You know, we worship the Lord on his holy day, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and we have to remember that the Sabbath is coming. We need to always be remembering, keeping in our minds this gift of God, this blessed holy day that he's given to us, an entire day set apart for God. That's what the word holy means. A holy day is an entire day set apart for God. What a beautiful thing. And last time we talked about some of the hesitancy that we might have in tackling a subject like this. Many reasons we might be hesitant to go down this road and to try to seek to understand and implement the biblical teaching here. But we saw a number of other reasons why we really do need to press on and to seek to understand what the Lord is teaching us in his word about this ordinance that he has given, the Sabbath day. And so we're going to begin this morning with the introduction, the water's under the bridge. We're moving on now to begin our consideration. And we're going to start with the doctrine of the Sabbath as it's revealed in Scripture. In other words, we're going to start with our minds, because holiness begins in the mind. Christianity, we might even say, starts in the mind. See, it would be inappropriate for us to take a subject like the Sabbath and immediately make all these appeals to the will. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to do this and don't do that, and all these kinds of things, appealing directly to the will. That would be inappropriate. Or if we were to appeal to the emotions and we were to say, you need to delight in the Sabbath. What a wonderful thing. And you need to be just emotionally stirred up. That would be inappropriate. Why? Because Christianity, Christian holiness, it all starts in the mind. You shall know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth and your knowledge of that truth will then set you free in your will to make wise decisions and to choose this day to obey the Lord. The truth will set you free in your emotions, that you can be filled with delight and rapture at what the Lord has done in the Sabbath day. But it all begins in the mind. You have to know the truth. In fact, a very famous passage dealing with Christian holiness, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter has actually just begun to speak about the truth of the gospel and how this is something that even the angels long to look into, that the angels are captivated by this knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And then he says in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, the angels' minds are captivated with this truth. Now, you as believers, I mean, you're the ones being saved by this gospel anyway. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, prepare your minds for action. Make ready your minds. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on to speak of their obedience and so on. And he goes on to say in verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. Yes, but it begins by girding up the loins of your mind, understanding the truths of the Word of God, and then applying them. This is what Paul does in his letters again and again. You read the first half of his letter, and he's speaking about truth and doctrine. The second half of the letter, he's speaking about application and about practical holiness. And so it all begins in the mind. So this morning, we're going to seek to understand how the Sabbath day is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to deal with, for instance, objections of people that say, well, the Sabbath is over. It's been fulfilled. It's been abolished. There's no Sabbath that remains for the people of God today in the New Testament. And so we need to deal with this. We're going to try to understand it and be persuaded of what God is teaching us in the Word, so that we can then have confidence that when we seek to obey it, that we're obeying God's word and not just the word of the preacher or the word of some theologian or confession of faith. We need to know that it's from God before we can really do much of anything. So let's begin, as we survey the biblical data, let's begin with the very first period of time that we see in the Bible in redemptive history, and that is creation. That great work of creation and that period of time when God made the world in 6 days, he rested the seventh day, and he gave this holy day to man in his unfallen condition. Let's think about the Sabbath at creation. And of course, we just read a familiar passage from Genesis 2, verse 3, that God, in verse 2, it says he rested from all his work on the seventh day. Rested from that completed work of creation. And then verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That is, he made it holy. So he blessed it. He made it a blessing, in other words. He sanctified it. He made it holy. And it was all because he had set this example by resting on that day. So the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's a creation ordinance. It's something that God established with mankind before the fall, certainly before the law of Moses. This is something we have to really get into our minds, because there are many Christians today, true Christians, faithful Christians, Christians whose prayer life would put us all to shame. But when they come to the Sabbath day, they say, well, this is just a shadow of the law of Moses. This is just something that was fulfilled when Christ came and died for our sins. But no, my friends, this is a creation ordinance. What are the other creation ordinances? Well, you have marriage. Is that going to end before Jesus returns again? No, it's a creation ordinance. Marriage will continue throughout this world, throughout this life, until Jesus returns and we enjoy that eternal marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb, even heaven itself. And the Sabbath is the same way. It was instituted with man at creation, and it will continue in one form or another until Jesus returns and brings in the eternal Sabbath, the rest for the people of God that remains for us. And so this is a creation ordinance. It's not going anywhere until Jesus returns. And it was instituted long before Moses, even before the fall. Jesus comments on this. He says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And what do we glean from that? Well, we glean from that the Sabbath was made for mankind. He doesn't say it was made for the Jews or made for Israel or made for Moses or something like that. He says that it was made for man. It's a gift of God, just as marriage is for the entire human race. It's made for man, not even just for Christians, but made for mankind. So it is a creation ordinance, and that's very clear. Secondly, we consider the Sabbath under Moses. During that period of time when God revealed himself through Moses, and you have the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and you have really that period of time culminating in the coming of Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's death on the cross, when the law of Moses was abolished in terms of its ceremonies and so on. But this Sabbath under Moses, how do we understand this? Well, it's interesting. When we think of the Sabbath in the days of Moses, what do we immediately think of? We think of the Ten Commandments. We think of those tablets of stone. And Israel is at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up into the mountain, and he brings down these tablets of stone. And there you have it, Exodus 20, the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you say, well, that's really the origin of the Sabbath under Moses. But again, we've seen God instituted the Sabbath long before at the creation. And it's interesting that we see Israel implementing the Sabbath even before Mount Sinai. Even in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 30. In this particular passage, you have the Lord giving his people manna, bread from heaven. And isn't it interesting that when he gives this bread from heaven, that in connection with gathering that manna to make bread, which was an act of work and labor, they'd go out and they would gather these things, harvest it in a sense, as it was lying on the ground and on the trees and shrubs or whatever. But they would go out and gather the manna, and in connection with that labor, we're told, verse 23, this is what the Lord has said: tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. And if you read through that entire passage, you'll see that, in fact, God gave them extra manna on Friday, on the sixth day of the week, so that they wouldn't have to gather the manna or even bake the manna or anything on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. So here the Lord is recalling them to remembrance of this Sabbath day that he instituted at the creation, and they're implementing it and keeping it even before they come to Mount Sinai. So this is not something that originated with the Ten Commandments. This is something that was a creation ordinance, and that Moses is simply saying, remember the Sabbath. That's part of the point of the fourth commandment. Remember it. Perhaps you've forgotten what God instituted way back at the creation. Remember this Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then, of course, he did reveal that, as we said, at Mount Sinai, And he uses what as the basis of that Sabbath command? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and he rested the seventh day. So he's saying again, remember what God did back at the beginning, and you need to keep the Sabbath because of God's example way back at the beginning. So the Sabbath was never represented under Moses as something that was new, but rather something that needed to be remembered from the past. In addition, under the law of Moses, the Sabbath was a day of worship. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, we're told, 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So here the Sabbath day is something that should gather people together in a convocation, in an assembly, where people gather together in their dwellings as families. But we know throughout the rest of redemptive history, eventually the synagogue came into view, and they would gather as families together, multiple families in the synagogue, to worship God on the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath was a day for public worship and for family exercises of worship. And it's interesting that the reason that God's people were to worship God on this day was twofold. Again, in the Ten Commandments, it focuses on what God did at creation. We're worshiping the God who made us and who provides for us. We're worshiping on this day our Creator God, who rested on the seventh day. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, in the parallel passage for the Ten Commandments, it's interesting that we see a new emphasis when the fourth commandment is given. In connection with the Sabbath commandment, instead of saying, because the Lord rested at the creation, it says something different. It says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So whereas Exodus 20 is pointing to God to be worshipped as creator, Deuteronomy 5 is pointing to God to be worshipped as the redeemer of his people, who redeemed them from bondage by an outstretched hand. And so this is the dual emphasis of this day of worship. Worship your Creator and your Redeemer. And as we'll see later, in the Old Testament, the focus was a bit more on God as Creator, resting on the seventh day when God created the world, or rested from the creation work. But the New Testament emphasizes God as Redeemer, and we rest on the day when God the Son entered into his rest, having completed the work of redemption, when he rose again on the first day of the week. And so this twofold emphasis follows us as we read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But in the Old Testament, under Moses, there were various other Sabbaths as well. There was not just the weekly Sabbath written in stone in the moral law, but there were various other Sabbaths as well. And so if you look at Leviticus 23, verse 24, as the Lord is instituting some of the ceremonial feasts of the Old Testament, in this case, the Feast of Trumpets, he says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So there wasn't just the weekly Sabbath every seventh day, but in addition to that, you had these various festal Sabbaths or festival Sabbaths in connection with the various feasts. They would have certain days during the feast where it was a day of rest and of worship, a holy day in addition to the weekly Sabbath. And in addition to that, you actually had the land Sabbath. We won't look up the passage for this, but Leviticus 25:2 and following says that their land had to rest 1 year in seven. And so various kinds of Sabbaths implementing this idea of one in seven under Moses. But not all of them are written in the moral law, engraved on stone and permanently placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So these are different kinds of Sabbaths. Well, the only other thing I want to say about the Sabbath under Moses is that it was a very big deal. This was a big deal. There are multiple passages which speak of breaking the Sabbath, and we don't know to what extent or degree you had to break the Sabbath to receive these punishments, but it would seem that even minor examples of breaking the Sabbath fell under the category of a capital offense. And so in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, there's an example of this. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So this is an ordinance that is at the heart of God's relationship to his people, and that work of sanctification, the means of grace that he's established that largely take place on that day. This is at the heart of true religion, he's saying. This is a big deal. And then he says, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. And so, you know, this is a big deal. Whatever we want to make of that law and its implications for today, that's not really our issue this morning. The point is, it's a big deal. It's a significant issue. It's at the heart of biblical religion, and God takes it very, very seriously. In fact, there's a reference in Exodus 35 that's kind of puzzled many commentators, and in a sense it may puzzle us this morning. But in Exodus 35, verse 2, toward the end of the verse, he says, whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. And then he says, you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. And so, you know, for every five commentators, there are a half dozen interpretations of this verse that, you know, in what sense can you not, you know, light a match and kindle a fire on the Sabbath day? You know, what if it's a cold day or something like that? And some people say, well, in this case, maybe because they were in the context of Exodus building the tabernacle, maybe this was some type of a fire to forge the materials for the various elements of the tabernacle. Other people say, well, this is just something that was true under the Old Testament, but it's has faded away and it's just irrelevant to us today. Others would say that, you know, let's look for an example. This would be my own position. Let's look for an example of this being implemented and see what type of violation is in view when we speak of kindling a fire. And if you look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 32, you have a man who's gathering sticks to build a fire on the Sabbath day. So if you interpret scripture with scripture, it's likely that the idea of kindling a fire is just a way of saying building a fire, that this man hadn't prepared in advance to build this fire. And so he's going around in the laborious task of preparing the wood and carrying it and all of these things to build the fire, in which case we could understand that that's not a work that we need to be doing on the Sabbath day, even today. And it may be a trivial thing, but I will mention in our own family, when we desire to use the fire pit on the Lord's Day, we gather all the wood and we put it in the fire pit on Saturday night and put a tarp over it in case it rains. And we get that work out of the way so that then when it comes time for the Sabbath, we can just light up the fire pit and enjoy various Sabbath activities in the backyard. But the point is, this is a passage that raises perhaps more questions than answers. And so sometimes you run into these things in the Bible and you just have to meditate and think about it. And perhaps the answer I've given is helpful, perhaps not. But that's the Sabbath under Moses. Well, thirdly, we consider the Sabbath in the days of the prophets. Now, who were the prophets? These were men of God that the Lord raised up to remind the people of the law of Moses, to call them back to obedience to the law of Moses and to seek to apply the law of Moses in their contemporary setting. But it wasn't only that. There are two real responsibilities of the prophets. There's forth-telling, which is what we just mentioned, speaking forth and applying the truth of God to the current situation, but also foretelling, speaking of days to come, especially the coming of Christ in the future and eventually his coming to judge the world at the last day. So the prophets are forth-telling, they're preaching to their people, and they're also foretelling, predicting by divine inspiration things that are to come. And so this is no different with the prophets when they deal with the Sabbath. There's an element, first of all, of forth-telling. They're preaching and reminding their contemporary audience of the law of Moses and that they ought to keep the Sabbath holy. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 58, and I know we're bouncing around to a lot of passages. I don't think any of us finds that particularly enjoyable, but for this type of sermon, we just have to do it. Isaiah 58, 1 and 2. Here, classic example of prophetic forth-telling. He says, cry aloud, or the Lord speaking to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not. In other words, don't mince words here. Don't give them anything different from what I'm giving you, Isaiah. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So Isaiah, just walk through the front door. Don't beat around the bush. Declare these sins of the people of God. And then he goes on in verse 13 to address the Sabbath. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And he goes on to speak of the great blessing that would be poured out upon Israel for delighting in the holiness of this day. He says, I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here Isaiah is telling the people, look, this is a holy day. And so your thoughts, your words, your actions should conform to that holiness, that God-centeredness of this day, which belongs to the Lord. It's the holy day of the Lord. It's the day of which the Lord says, it's my day. And so for the Old Testament saint, the Sabbath was what? It was the Lord's day. We think of that as something that was pioneered, that kind of language, pioneered with John the Apostle in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Not at all. In the Old Testament, this is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The Lord says, it's my day. It's the Lord's holy day. And so we have the prophets reaffirming the holiness of the day. You can also see in Jeremiah chapter 17, we'll look at that actually this afternoon. But you see Jeremiah confronting the people for working and bearing burdens and trying to get all kinds of labor accomplished on the Sabbath day. Well, there's also the foretelling, isn't there? These prophets are looking ahead to the New Testament age. And what are they saying that relates to the Sabbath? This is important because many people, again, today tell us that there's no New Testament Sabbath. In the New Testament, the Sabbath has been abolished. It's been done away with. But would the prophets of the Old Testament agree with that kind of statement? In fact, Jeremiah is not just an Old Testament prophet. He's a New Covenant prophet because it's his prophecy that uses that language of the New Covenant and defines it for the apostles when they preach this New Covenant and defines it for us when we study the New Covenant. And what does Isaiah or what does Jeremiah say? In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, what is a mark of the New Covenant church? What is a mark of the New Covenant? That God will write his law on our inward parts, on our minds. That the law that was inscribed in tablets of stone will be inscribed upon the believing hearts of God's people. So for Jeremiah, his concept of the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a day and age when the Ten Commandments will be embraced and delighted in by the people of God more than ever. And there's an even more clear prophecy of the new covenant Sabbath in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 should be a startling passage for many of us who've never really thought much about this particular passage, because Isaiah here is explicitly predicting the New Testament, and at every point he emphasizes the keeping of the Sabbath. So let me just read the opening verses of this chapter. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. He's speaking of Christ, the coming of the Lord, our righteousness, the Savior who will bring God's righteousness to God's people that we might be justified through faith. This is what Isaiah is predicting. And he says, blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Notice, holding fast his covenant and pleasing him and choosing him and keeping the Sabbath are all used as synonymous. They're all talking about the same thing. He says, even to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, why can this not be speaking of the Old Testament? Why is this not the Old Testament? Well, because the eunuchs were barred from the house of God, specifically under the Old Testament law. Under the law of Moses, eunuchs were not allowed into the house of God. And he's saying there's coming a day when I reveal my righteousness and my salvation through my son who is coming. At that time, I'm going to open the gates and all those people who were not allowed in ceremonially will be allowed into the church of Jesus Christ. They'll feast at the table of the Lord. They'll have all the rights and privileges of the children of God, of sons and daughters. Really, I think the idea there is that eunuchs don't have sons and daughters, and they'll have a name that perpetuates beyond just their physical lineage, but a name in Christ, a legacy that goes far beyond that of a physical lineage. But the point is, this can only be fulfilled in the New Testament with people like the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, who was baptized and brought into the church of God, the house of God. And so during this New Testament, what is it that marks the conversion of foreigners and the welcoming of all of these despised people into the house of God? It is keeping the Sabbath day. And if you look at verse 6, the son of the foreigner, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. So again, as the nations are discipled and brought into the church, what is it that marks their faithfulness to the Lord and their response of gratitude? Part of it is the keeping of the Sabbath. So this is a powerful prophecy from Isaiah saying the New Testament, far from just pushing the Sabbath aside, the New Testament is the time when the Sabbath will be brought forth in all of its beauty and redemptive glory. The Sabbath in the days of the prophets. Well, let's look fourthly at the Sabbath during the return from exile. After God's people were exiled in Babylon, eventually in the mid-400s, you see they've returned from Babylon, many of them, some of them. They're repopulating and reestablishing Jerusalem and Judea under the leadership of men like Ezra and Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, you see a number of references to the Sabbath day. This is something that even after they came back from captivity, was something that they needed to remember at that time even more than ever. And so in Nehemiah 10, verse 31, when the people unify in a covenant, we should think about this, especially as Reformed Presbyterians, because we're historically known as the Covenanters. This is one of the passages that marks out our identity of saying that a proper response to God's work of salvation, a proper response to God's covenant of grace, is for us to enter into a covenant to believe God, to serve God, and to honor God according to His word. And so here's a response of covenanting in the days of Nehemiah, not just the religious community, not just the church of Israel, but the entire society joins together to be the Lord's. And one of the things that they promised to do in obedience to God's word, verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or types of products that they were selling or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. And so there's an element of the ceremonial Sabbath there. But notice the moral Sabbath, the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy is not to buy these various things, to be shopping and selling and all these kinds of things, engaging in business transactions on the Lord's holy day. And later on, in chapter 13, Nehemiah has to enforce this when these vendors just keep coming to the gates of the city and he has to run them off. And perhaps we'll look more at that this afternoon. But during that return from exile, my simple point is that the Sabbath is affirmed and it's taught and it's practiced among the people of God. But of course, this raises the next question. What about the life of Christ? Didn't Jesus openly break the Sabbath, as many people claim, and just repudiate this Pharisaical law of Moses in the process of instituting his New Testament religion? Isn't that what Jesus did? Well, of course, that raises concerns if that is what people think Jesus did, because in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus actually say about his relationship to the moral law of God? Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is really one of the defining statements of Christ's teaching. And so in verse 17 of Matthew 5, notice what he says almost right off the bat toward the opening of this sermon. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." In other words, applied to the Sabbath, let's think about what we just looked at. We've looked at the law of Moses. We've looked at the prophets. We've looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. Jesus is saying, don't think that I came to destroy that. Don't think that I came to overturn the basic moral principles that God revealed through Moses, through the law, and through the prophets. He says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And at this point, people say, well, that just refers to him fulfilling it in the sense that, everything just passed away. For Jesus to fulfill it means that the law passed away when he died on the cross. The law passed away at the day of Pentecost or something like that. But notice Jesus clarifies what he means here. Number one, he goes on in his teaching to flesh out the meaning of not the ceremonial law that would pass away, but of the moral law, various moral commandments, even from the Ten Commandments. He fleshes out a proper meaning of these commandments. So we're not dealing with ceremonies that are going to pass away. We're dealing with moral principles. And when Jesus unfolds those moral principles, he doesn't say they're not binding anymore. He says you need to keep them more accurately and more faithfully than the Pharisees, because they're, as we said last time, they're reducing the implications of do not murder so that you can, lose your temper and call people names and so on. He's reinforcing those moral commandments, but fleshing them out in greater detail. Anyway, all we need to do is look at verse 18. And verse 19, for assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. So these moral commandments of Moses and the prophets will not pass away until the last day, until Jesus returns, until the world is no more. And whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying you need the moral principles of the Old Testament. I'm affirming them. I'm fulfilling them in bringing out their full meaning and their full implications. I'm fulfilling them in that sense. But as a New Testament Christian, you need to pay attention to the details. You need to pay attention to even the least of these moral commandments. And so Jesus affirms the law. He says, as we saw earlier, that the Sabbath was made for man, for mankind. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, that's significant because, I mean, to say that he's the Lord of the Sabbath is to identify himself with the Lord God who commanded the Sabbath and who called it the Lord's holy day back in Isaiah and in Exodus. So he's saying, this is my day. This is my commandment. He's not abolishing it. He's affirming it. And in fact, he kept it. Everything we read in the New Testament and in the Gospels reaffirms for us that Jesus went to the synagogue. He engaged in public worship, that holy convocation of God's people every Sabbath day. He sometimes preached the word of God in the synagogues. We see examples of that again and again. He even performed signs on the Sabbath day. So he would do miracles, not just miraculous works, but they're called signs. Why are Jesus' healing miracles called signs? Well, John calls them signs because they're revealing his glory. They're revealing who he is. And if you pay close attention to these various healings, you'll see that they contain teaching about what salvation is. The various ways in which Jesus heals people often serves to illustrate his saving power in saving our souls. And even just the imagery of him healing, or for instance, cleansing a leper, that itself reminds us of his healing, cleansing power that he gives to us through the gospel. So these are signs meant to point to the spiritual truths of the gospel. And what better day to perform these redemptive signs than on the Sabbath day, which is set apart for the worship and the glory of God? What better day to enjoy God than a day when there's these signs and wonders pointing us to the spiritual truths of the gospel? And of course, he also used these signs to show mercy to people in need, people that had come to the synagogue to worship God, but perhaps they were possessed of a demon, or they were blind, or they were deaf, or sick, or something. He would heal them effortlessly, and they would then be able to praise God more effectively, more vigorously in their lives. And so he kept the Sabbath, and he did things that really illustrate the true meaning of the Sabbath. But of course, he had to clarify the Sabbath as well, because he was unpopular with the Pharisees for performing these signs and wonders. Because, of course, they didn't understand the gospel that was being illustrated. They didn't understand that Jesus, in performing these miracles, was the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah who was coming to give Israel rest. They didn't understand any of that. And so he had to clarify the Sabbath over against their unbiblical man-made abuses. And so on one occasion, Jesus was walking home from the synagogue with his disciples in Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 2, and they're tired. They're walking home. It's a laborious thing. Jesus probably had been preaching in the synagogue. We don't know, but there was a lot of labor involved to walk that kind of distance. And so the disciples see some heads of grain, and they go and they pluck a few heads of grain to eat to give them nourishment on their walk home. And of course, the Pharisees somehow see this. They've got their hidden cameras, as it were. They see this supposed violation of the Sabbath, and they confront Jesus. And notice Jesus doesn't say, hey, that was the Old Testament. Right? See, back under the law of Moses, you couldn't pluck heads of grain. You had to just go home with an empty stomach. But I'm bringing the New Testament. And so you can just throw out all those passages of the Old Testament. I've come to change everything. He doesn't do that. He's quoting Old Testament passages. He says to them in our passage we read, have you read, have you understood what you read in the Old Testament scriptures? And then he quotes these various examples. We don't have time to get into those things at this point. But essentially he's saying the disciples are plucking heads of grain for a snack on their way home from church. That's not the same thing as harvesting your field or your orchard or something like that. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. They're hungry. They get some food and they continue on their way home on the Sabbath day. That is just has no basis in the Old Testament to call that Sabbath breaking. And of course, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus' miracles of healing either. But Jesus always quotes Old Testament passages and he says God desires mercy, not sacrifice. So there's an immediate need where I can heal this person and then they can rejoice and worship God on this Sabbath day more than ever. And I'm just going to let that go and ignore that person's immediate need of healing. But Pharisees, on the way home from the synagogue, if your ox falls into a ditch, you're going to work for 2.5 hours to get it out. Explain that one to me, he says. So he's providing immediate mercy and care and healing for those that have an immediate need. And he's doing it out of love to help them keep the Sabbath all the more. And so the Pharisees are hypocrites, they're unbiblical, and Jesus refutes them. But in the life of Christ, we also see a new pattern emerging, that after he rises from the dead on the first day of the week, we see in John chapter 20, if you read that for yourself, you can see that on two occasions, both on the resurrection day and also on the very next week, the eighth day or the first day of that second week, a week later, Jesus meets with his disciples. And so he's setting a pattern that in the New Testament, he's going to commune with his people on the first day of the week, on the day of resurrection. Thinking in Old Testament terms, it's really the eighth day, the first day of the second week, representing a new beginning. There were eight people saved on the ark that began that new creation, that new world. The circumcision took place on the eighth day, representing circumcision of the heart, a new birth and a new beginning. And so the New Testament Sabbath is a resurrection day. It's a day of refreshment and of a new beginning. And therefore, Jesus rose on the first day, and the Sabbath in the New Testament is on the first day of the week. This is just, I'm not saying this proves it entirely, but you just see this pattern emerging. When Jesus meets with his disciples, it's always on that first day of the week. And finally, in our remaining time, we don't have much left, but I want us to look at the apostolic church, because I think this really clinches it for us. The apostolic church. Now, you would expect that the apostles would follow Jesus' example in meeting on the first day of the week. And of course, that's exactly what they do. And notice, when you read the New Testament, these apostles are constantly reminding us that we're in the new covenant. And as we said, that in itself demonstrates that what we find written in stone should be expected to be written on the human heart. So there's just an assumed continuity between old covenant morality and new covenant morality. So we would expect a Sabbath. But notice that when the apostles meet for worship, it's not on the old covenant Sabbath, the seventh day. Instead, it's on the first day. Acts 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost. That day of the feast, if you do some research, you'll see that that would have been on the first day of the week when they came together and the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. This is a classic passage. We're told that now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So Paul is leading worship. They're having the Lord's Supper, and it's on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Which day of the week did God's people come together to give their tithes and offerings and to contribute to mercy ministry for the saints in Jerusalem? Which day of the week were they to bring their gifts? And we're told in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 16 that concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so he's saying, give your gifts on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, and then the church can store those up so that when Paul comes, they don't need to have a big, pass the offering plate sort of thing. They've already got it because people were giving every first day of the week for however many weeks or months, and they have this money saved to just hand off to the apostle to take to Jerusalem. Now, we see here there's a Sabbath in the New Testament, that there's a pattern now for meeting on the first day of the week. What about the seventh day Sabbath? What about the Jewish Sabbath? What about those ceremonial Sabbaths and land Sabbaths? Well, Paul makes it clear in Colossians 2 that these Old Testament manifestations of the Sabbath have been replaced and have been taken away. This is very important because some people today try to say everything we've said so far, but the Sabbath is still on the seventh day. And we have passages we can use to refute that. Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul's dealing with a false teaching that's trying to lure people back to Judaism. And he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. So he lists all these Old Testament worship assemblies. He lists the various festivals, new moons, they'd have a monthly gathering, and Sabbaths, plural. So the seventh day Sabbath, the festival Sabbath, the land Sabbath, all of these other Sabbaths that have been replaced by the Lord's day have all been taken away. He says they're a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So that's not telling us that there's no Lord's day, that there's no first day Sabbath, that somehow God's moral law has been expunged, but rather that the seventh day, that the Jewish element has been taken away. And there was some controversy about this in the Church of Rome when Paul's writing to them, and you can look this up, Romans 14, 5 and following. Paul says that, you know, some of the Jews are still wanting to keep the seventh day Sabbath as holy. They're still wanting to keep certain days and certain observances holy, but there are others who aren't. And so there's this disagreement. Paul won't let any of the Gentiles keep these days. He tells the Galatians that this, you know, Galatians chapter 4, he says, you know, have I labored in vain over you? You ought not to be keeping days, months, and years. But for the Jews who became Christian, there was a sensitive timetable of transition in that New Testament church. And so you had different people who were responding differently. You have the Jews who became Christian who esteem one day above another, whether it's a festival day or a Sabbath day from the Old Testament, and others who have fully transitioned to the New Testament Sabbath. And Paul's saying you need to be charitable here and not judgmental, because they're doing this unto the Lord. They're still transitioning from what God commanded beforehand and what he's commanding today. Now, of course, this can't be speaking about the Sabbath as a whole, because the Sabbath is not something that one man or another man has an opinion about, but the Sabbath is the law of God. It's the commandment of God. So this is dealing more with that transition from the old to the new. Now, did the New Testament Christians in the early church observe the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day? We've seen, yes, they did. In fact, John the Apostle in Revelation 1:10 says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we've seen that you can't understand that phrase, Lord's Day, without immediately going back to Exodus, the Sabbath of the Lord your God, the Lord's Sabbath day. Isaiah chapter 58, God says, this is my holy day. This is the Lord's holy day. So what is John doing? He's drawing on that entire history of biblical ethics and morality. And he's saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which we know from the context would have been the first day of the week, the day when the Lord rose again. There's also, in closing, there's a reference in Hebrews chapter 4 that really helps to clinch this, because there's often a question, didn't Christ fulfill the Sabbath? Didn't Jesus Christ, when he came, fulfill the Sabbath? And it's just like Colossians said, this shadowy thing that's been fulfilled by the substance, which is Christ. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in Hebrews 4, verse 9. He says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. He's looking at the eternal rest of heaven and saying, Sabbath has not been fulfilled. It's yet to come. It remains. It remains for the people of God. We're looking ahead to it. We're looking forward to it. We're anticipating this eternal rest as the people of God. But then verse 10, he says, for he who has entered his rest. Now, listen, some people take this as a believer, but the believer is mentioned in verse 9. The believer is still waiting for the rest that remains. Who is it in verse 10 that has entered into heavenly rest already? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has entered his rest, he's the only one that's entered heavenly rest in that way. Body and soul, resurrected, glorified. He who has, we might say, already entered his rest, has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. Speaking of the seventh day at the end of creation earlier in the chapter. Now, think about this. Why would it say that the believer ceases from his or her work in the same way God ceased from the creation work? I mean, if this is teaching us that me ceasing from my sinful works or self-righteous works or my works of trying to earn my salvation is the same as God ceasing from his work of creation, that doesn't make any sense. Because God's work of creation was a good thing. But my self-righteous attempt to earn my salvation is not a good thing. So this is not a good comparison. What he's saying is, God completed creation and rested the seventh day. He's saying he who has now ascended into heavenly rest, he completed redemption and rested on the first day. So in the Old Testament, you have the seventh day. In the New Testament, you have the first day in anticipation of that greater day of Sabbath rest. And so hopefully, as we meditate on these things, as we take in these various scriptures, we can see that God is in fact calling us to remember the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the one who has made us. You've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that you would help us to understand with clarity this moral law that you have given to us, even the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Enable us to know this principle and then to follow it and delight in it to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.